Good morning. This morning we're going to conclude our introductory section of this series on Genesis 1 through 3. Up to this point, we have been discussing the difference between the creator and the creature because in Genesis 1 we're confronted with a creator and creature. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. And we've done this sort of long introductory section, by considering existence, God's existence and our existence, knowledge, God's knowledge and our will, or God's knowledge and our knowledge, and lastly, God's will and our will. And then we've been, in the past few sermons, discussing God in his triunity. And we did this in particular by looking at the Trinity in one sermon, and then we spent a sermon on God the Father, and last week we spent a sermon on God the Son. And this morning we're going to move on to God the Holy Spirit. And we're going to continue following the pattern that we've been using in speaking of a particular person of the Trinity in relation to the Trinity and then in relation to creation. So we're going to look at the Holy Spirit in relation to the Trinity first, and then spend the majority of our time on looking at the Holy Spirit in relation to creation. And as we turn to look at the Holy Spirit and discuss the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, one of the things that we're going to find is that there's sort of a strange paradox at work when we're looking at the Holy Spirit. And that paradox is the fact that on the one hand, you will find that the Holy Spirit is in a way the least prominent person of the Holy Trinity. The Holy Spirit always seems to be at work in the background. And the Spirit is pointing to the Son, and the Son is pointing to the Father. But who points to the Spirit? So on the one hand, it seems like the Holy Spirit is almost a background character, although I say that with reverence. But on the other hand, as we're going to see, the Holy Spirit is incredibly active, important, and vital, not only to the Trinity, but also to us as believers in Christ. So although it seems to our perception at times like the Holy Spirit is less visible, less present in the Scriptures, that is certainly not the case. And just to use a sort of simple analogy to give us an idea of the way this works, we don't see the wind, but we feel the wind, don't we? We don't know where it comes from. We don't know where it goes. And John, or our Lord, uses that illustration to speak of the Spirit in John 3. But you feel the wind, and you can hear it. And so also, the sun may be far, far away from us, but nevertheless, you feel the heat that it produces, no matter how far away it is. And so in a similar fashion, the Holy Spirit of God is felt, is perceived, is known, but it is not prominently displayed in the same way that God the Father or God the Son are. So then let's begin looking at God the Holy Spirit in relation to the Trinity. God the Holy Spirit in relation to the Trinity. And as we've seen in previous sermons, if we're going to talk about one person of the Trinity, then what we need to do is to identify the unique things about that person of the Trinity. And we've been doing that by looking at their special properties and their personal relations. Every person or subsistence of the Trinity has things that are unique to it, special properties. And thus they are related to the other persons in unique ways. They have personal relations. So let's take a moment to do that and look at the Holy Spirit's special properties and personal relations. And then we'll move on and spend the majority of our time looking at the Holy Spirit in relation to creation. So then the Holy Spirit's special property, that which is unique to the Holy Spirit, is that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. We could boil that down to procession. The special property is to proceed, or procession, to proceed from the Father and the Son. And there's other words that theologians use to describe this, such as spiration or sending. But the Holy Spirit proceeds. We're going to be using that term. And I'm going to give you two ways in which the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. We need to clarify this. The first way in which the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son is in terms of his subsistence, his personhood, we might say. And here we're talking about the nature of the Trinity itself, God's triunity. And last week we saw how God the Father eternally begets the Son's subsistence, or the person of the Son. And here in the case of the Holy Spirit, God the Father and God the Son eternally spirate, or eternally send, the Holy Spirit, which is why the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And this is eternal. It's not something that starts at some point in time. It's the Holy Trinity outside of time. The Father and the Son eternally send the Spirit. Therefore, the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. And to understand this from Scripture, we need to look at texts like John 15:26. I'll read that to you. John 15:26, which says this. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "But when the Helper comes," that's the Holy Spirit, "whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father," and then he goes on, he's identifying the Helper. "And the Helper will be sent by Jesus from the Father." And then he calls him the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. And what a verse like this tells us is, first of all, it shows us three distinct persons. You have the Father and the Son, who are clearly distinct. And then the Son sends the Spirit, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father, and yet the Spirit is the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father, and the Spirit is not the Son. So what we do is we look at passages like this, and we see three distinct persons. And then we compare passages like this with other passages, such as Romans 8:9, 2 Corinthians 3:17, or Galatians 4:6. And we see in these passages that the Spirit is called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God's Son, which is to say that the Spirit is coming from the Father and from the Son, and that there's a very close union between them. We even find Paul saying that the Lord is the Spirit. So there's a very close relation between the Father and the Son and how they send the Holy Spirit in terms of his subsistence. And there's much more that we could talk about scripturally in terms of showing the Spirit's relation to the Trinity. But what we need to take away from these passages is that in terms of the Spirit's relation to the Trinity, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son in terms of his personal subsistence. And this is unique to the Holy Spirit. The Son does not proceed from the Father. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, whereas the Spirit is eternally sent by the Father and the Son. So that's the first way in which the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The second way in which the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son is when the Godhead takes action, when the Godhead does something in time and space. The Father purposes, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies. If you recall, we've used purpose, word, and power as a way of talking about the Trinity. What God the Father purposes, God the Son, who is the Word, accomplishes, and God the Holy Spirit in power brings that about or consummates that action. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings all of the plans of the Godhead to consummation and realization. In a sense, the Holy Spirit focuses all of the power of the omnipotent deity in order to effect the united purpose of the deity. So while you may not see the wind is what you feel. And while the Son may not be able to be touched by you, nevertheless, its heat reaches you. And so with those very poor analogies, we begin to get a grasp of how the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son in terms of what the Godhead does in time and space. When something takes effect, when something is realized, when something is brought about by the Trinity, it is the Holy Spirit bringing that to completion. But we have to be careful here, because some have taken these truths that the Spirit is the one that brings the power of the deity to consummation, and they have concluded that the Spirit is simply the effect of God the Father's actions. The Spirit is simply the effect of God the Father's actions and not actually a distinct person. For example, we talk about playing music with spirit, as though spirit is simply an exertion of force or enthusiasm. But the Spirit of God is not simply the power of God exercised. The Spirit exercises the power of God. The Spirit is not simply the power of God exercised. He's not simply the effect of the power of the deity. He is a person exercising the power of the deity. Furthermore, we find in Scripture that the Holy Spirit exercises personal actions. For example, the Spirit comforts, teaches, testifies, prophesies, helps, intercedes, and dwells. The Spirit personally does all of these things. Which is to say, he's not merely the power of God the Father, but is a person who applies the power of the Godhead in the actions of God the Son, ordained by God the Father. That is the second way in which the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. What God the Father purposes and God the Son accomplishes, God the Holy Spirit applies. Well, with the Holy Spirit's special property of procession covered very briefly, we can pause even more briefly to look at his personal relation. God the Holy Spirit's personal relation. And the Holy Spirit's personal relation is simply to be the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. In Scripture, he is described in this way as the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of the Son of God, or the Spirit of Christ. That is his personal relation. The Father is the Father to the Son, and the sender with the Son of the Spirit. The Son is the begotten of the Father and the sender of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one sent. He is the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. And so the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one in essence and three in subsistences. They are of one substance, power, and authority, all infinite, all without beginning, one true and living God. And praise be to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, then let's move on to the second point in our sermon, where we are going to spend the majority of our time, God the Holy Spirit in relation to creation. I mentioned a moment ago that the Holy Spirit seems, keyword here is seems, to be a background character, although we say that with reverence. But Scripture has a lot to say about what the Holy Spirit does, and we need to hear these things. And I think that you will agree with me that the Scriptures have a lot to say about the Holy Spirit after we look at eight things that Scripture tells us about the Holy Spirit. Eight things that Scripture tells us about the Holy Spirit. And the first one is this. The Holy Spirit is the consummator of creation. The Holy Spirit is the consummator of creation. Psalm 33, verse 6 says this, a passage we've looked at in previous sermons. It says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made." We looked at that to talk about God the Son in relation to creation. And the next thing it says is, "And by the breath of his mouth all their host." By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. And in this passage, which we've already used to talk about God the Son, what we are told is this, that Yahweh, the Lord, made the heavens by the breath of his mouth. And this is a very loaded phrase, a very loaded word in Hebrew. The word for breath is the same Hebrew word for spirit. The word for breath is the same word for spirit, ruach. And in Genesis 1:2, we read that the ruach of God, the spirit of God, was hovering over the waters. Same exact word. Another passage which we have looked at before is Psalm 104:30, which says, "When you send forth your spirit, your ruach, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." And so in all of these passages, when we put them together, or even one by one, what we see is that in the work of the Holy Trinity, what the Father purposes, the Son carries out, and the Spirit exercises the power of the deity to bring all of those plans and all of those actions into reality. And in particular, in the act of creation, God the Holy Spirit is the consummator of creation, because nothing comes into existence until the work of the triune God is purposed by the Father, enacted through the Son, and implemented in power by the Holy Spirit. Something that comes to consummation reaches its final form. It is what it should be. It is what it was meant to be. So when God the Father says, "Let there be," and when God the Son is that very word doing the work of creating, then the Holy Spirit brings it to completion in power. Now, don't think of some temporal progression here in the sense that God the Son is working hard just waiting for the Spirit to wave the wand of power. That's not what we're saying, because the work of the Trinity is united. It is one pure act. But how that action is brought to bear, how that comes to pass, is diverse in terms of the actions of the persons of the Godhead in that united act. So when God says, "Let there be light," there is light. Instantly, without delay, without process, without struggle, without effort. But within that singular, united work, the Holy Spirit is the one who brings the action to consummation and is thus the consummator of creation. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. The second point is that the Holy Spirit is the great promise of the new covenant. The Holy Spirit is the great promise of the new covenant. This may seem like a somewhat sudden jump, but we can only cover so much in one sermon. And while the Holy Spirit was active and present in the Old Testament, absolutely, in a variety of ways, if we narrow our focus down to what God has promised and required of man in the covenants that he has made with man, the Holy Spirit is the great promise of the new covenant. Now let me explain that. We're narrowing our focus here. When God made a covenant with Adam, he commanded him to obey the law written on his heart, as well as the command not to eat of specific trees, a specific tree. And he commanded him to do this simply by virtue of his natural strength and uprightness within which he was created. But after our fall in Adam, man's nature is thoroughly corrupted, isn't it? We are thoroughly corrupted. So how can we obey God with any kind of strength if our nature is in slavery to sin and at enmity with God? We can't. We have no natural ability, natural power in and of ourselves to please God spiritually. We cannot. So think about the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. He told them to keep the law of the Ten Commandments, and he also gave them a great variety of ceremonial and judicial laws. And the Israelites pledged to obey these laws so that they might live long in the land. But they were pledging to keep these laws based on their natural abilities, which in their case, just as our case, are none. They were sinners with sinful natures, just as we are by birth. So the old covenant was a ministry of death and condemnation, as Paul calls it, because Israel could not keep the law. But the great promise of the new covenant is that not only will God forgive our sins and remember our iniquities no more, but he also promises us in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." That is a wonderful promise that is ours. In the old covenant, God did not promise a new heart, nor did he promise the Holy Spirit to cause the Israelites to walk in his statutes and obey his rules. He did not promise that to them. But that is God's promise to us. And as those who have embraced Christ by faith and joined the new covenant, God the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And that is a wonderful promise, brothers and sisters, is it not? It is an extremely wonderful promise. We're not called to obey the law based on our natural abilities, which we cannot. God promises us the Holy Spirit that we might walk in his ways and obey his statutes. Well, the next point will help to draw out the richness of what it means to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the next point, number three, is that he that is the Holy Spirit is the source of our union with Jesus Christ. He is the source of our union with Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, a very important verse, says this: "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And here in Romans chapter 8, Paul is addressing new covenant believers. They are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And because they have the Spirit, they belong to Jesus Christ. Their union with him is by the Holy Spirit. And Paul makes it very clear through a reversal that if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to him. Now, I generally don't like to be polemical, especially from the pulpit, unless there is error threatening the congregation, which I don't think that there is in this case. But let me say this, that this verse alone goes a long way in eroding the foundation of paedobaptist covenant theology in many forms of patriarchy. On what basis are you a member of Christ's covenant? Put another way, on what basis do you belong to Christ? On the basis that you have received the new covenant promise of the Holy Spirit and no other. No other. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to him. And if you do not belong to him, you have no place in his covenant. Your parents do not delegate to you your union with Christ, and it is only through union with him that membership in the covenant and the blessings thereof are obtained. And for us, we rejoice in that. We rejoice in that, that we are united to Christ by his Holy Spirit. And because we have his Spirit, we belong to him. We are his treasured possession, as we have read in Peter this morning. And Paul tells us that all of this, our union with Christ, our belonging to him, is because of the Holy Spirit. He is the source of our union. Next, number four, he is the seal of our salvation. The Holy Spirit is the seal of our salvation. Having the Spirit of Christ means that you belong to the Savior of the world. You have received the blessings of the new covenant. What are those? Very basically, forgiveness of sins and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There is, of course, more. But adding to that, the Holy Spirit is the seal of our salvation. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, he says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." We were sealed in Christ by the promised Holy Spirit. We have been sealed with the Spirit. Well, what is a seal? A seal is an imprint of authority and protection. Thinking specifically of a seal on a scroll, a seal not only keeps it shut until it's delivered, it keeps it shut until it's delivered to the right person. Because that seal bears the authority of the one who sent it. And so you cannot open that seal unless you have permission from the one who had authority to seal the scroll. And for us, the Holy Spirit is our birthmark and seal. The Holy Spirit is the authentication and proof of purchase for the believer, that salvation is ours to the fullest. He puts God's mark of official business and protection on our lives. The Holy Spirit is the seal of our salvation. Every great artist and author or an artisan signs their work. God signs his work too. God the Father signs the work of God the Son by sealing us with the Holy Spirit. And think about the seal in terms of something that cannot be opened until it's delivered to the right person. He is also our seal in the sense of protecting us and keeping us until we are delivered to our recipient, Christ. And we're going to return to this passage in Ephesians later, but just rejoice in the fact that we have been sealed and our salvation is sealed to us with the Holy Spirit. Number five, he is the evidence of our adoption. The Holy Spirit is the evidence of our adoption. 1 John 3 verse 1 is a very well-known passage, one which we need to remind ourselves of daily, which says this, 1 John 3:1, Behold what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. We are children of God. But how do we know we are children of God? How do we know? Paul tells us in Galatians 4:6. He says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" The Spirit cries out for us to God the Father as our Father. We find ourselves crying out to God the Father naturally because He is our Father. And this happens because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.'" We learn in John chapter 1 and John chapter 3 that to be born again, the Spirit must regenerate you. The Spirit causes you to be born again. And being born of God, what are we? We are His children. And the Holy Spirit is the evidence of our adoption because He is the Spirit of adoption. And because He dwells in us by nature, because of who we are, we cry out to God the Father because He is our Father. And the Holy Spirit is the evidence of our adoption. Number 6, He is the guarantee of Christ's presence. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of Christ's presence. If you read in the Upper Room Discourse, which you'll find in John 13:31 through 18:1, one of the things that Jesus repeats 5 times is that He is going to send the Holy Spirit to the disciples after He rises from the dead and ascends to heaven. And the more that the disciples hear that Jesus is going away, the more upset and concerned and confused they get, because they are little children. But Christ's response to them is to reassure them that He will send His Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the substitute for Christ's absence, but the guarantee of His presence. He's not a substitute in Christ's absence. Christ doesn't say, "Well, in the meantime, I'll send you the Holy Spirit." Well, okay, we'll bear with that. No, He's saying, "I will be with you because I'm sending you the Comforter. I'm sending you my Holy Spirit." He says in John 14:16-17, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." Our Lord is telling His disciples that they are going to have something special that no one else in the world experiences. He's saying the world doesn't know the Spirit. The world can't see the Spirit. The world doesn't care. The world doesn't know. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you forever. And later He tells them, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Which is to say that after Christ's ascension, the Holy Spirit will be a constant reminder of everything that Jesus taught them and said to them. He will be constantly bringing the words of Christ to their memories, making Christ present to them in that way as well. And later He says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth." In addition to these promises, it is a general truth throughout Scripture that where the Spirit is, there God is. The Spirit hovering over creation is a manifestation of God's presence. The Spirit in the pillar of fire and spoke was a manifestation of God's presence to Israel. The tongues of fire and spoken tongues were a manifestation of God's presence at Pentecost. Where the Spirit is, God is. And God's presence with us is by the Holy Spirit, and thus Christ's presence with us is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. Because the Lord is the Spirit, and because the Spirit indwells us, we are never apart from Christ. Ever. Ever. We are the Father's children. We have the Son's Spirit, and so we belong to Him. And He, the Holy Spirit, is the guarantee of Christ's presence with us individually and with the church as a whole. Number 7. He is the down payment of the world to come. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of the world to come. In the Upper Room Discourse, which we just read a few passages from, Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to prepare a place for them. A place. What is that place? We know that the place that is prepared for us is the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation. And the new creation is the inheritance of the risen Lord God the Son. And thus, being co-heirs with him, it is our inheritance. So let's go back to Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, Paul gives us an incredible perspective of life here on earth through the lens of what we have now. And we can focus on what we will have in the future as well. But in this point, we're going to focus on what we have now. That's why we're talking about a down payment. A down payment is what has been given up front. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 23. He says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." He says we have the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits. What comes after the first fruits? The second fruits and the third fruits and all the fruits. What Paul is saying is that in the present age, here and now, we receive a portion of something future. The blessings of the age to come are already being poured out upon us, not in full, but as first fruits of more to come, as a down payment. And what are the first fruits of the age to come? What's the down payment of the age to come? It's the Spirit. We are new creations in Christ because we have been born again unto eternal life through the Spirit. So then the Holy Spirit is the down payment of the eschaton, the end, the consummation, the world to come. He's a foretaste of the fullness of blessing that is ours. And everyone who has the Spirit will most assuredly and invincibly enjoy the world to come. They already have the down payment on it. And God does not miss his payments. God the Son has already won them all. And he's giving us a down payment. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, the author describes sharing in the Holy Spirit as having tasted the powers of the age to come. So then everything that we have now, regeneration, repentance, faith, justification, adoption, sanctification, and perseverance, all of these things come to us by the Holy Spirit taking the blessings of the age to come, which Christ has won for us, and showering them on us as gifts from our dearly beloved spouse, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of the world to come. Does that make you impatient? So that's focusing on the things that we have now. But we can also focus on the things that are ahead of us, which leads us to our 8th point. He, that is the Holy Spirit, is the guarantee of our eternal inheritance. He is the guarantee of our eternal inheritance. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says, we've already read these verses, but we're going to read them again. Ephesians 1, 13 to 14, Paul says this. He says, "In him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, in a way, this point is really just a continuation of the previous point. But we're not focusing about the down payment or the foretaste. We can also focus on what that guarantees for us in the future. And Paul tells us that the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Well, what is it? What is our eternal inheritance? Well, Paul's already told us in Romans 8, it's the redemption of our bodies. It's not just living forever. It's new living forever. It's new life for eternity. It's life to the fullest for which we were created. It's life without sin. It's life without idolatry and selfishness and pride and disobedience and hatred and lying and covetousness and anger and lust and envy and vengeance. It's life from God. It's life for God. It's life with God. It's life where if there's something in creation that we are supposed to be able to enjoy or do, we will be able to do it. Brothers and sisters, our inheritance is everything that belongs to Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the God-given guarantee that those things are ours, and we can look forward to them with assured confidence and hope. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, particularly verses 48 to 57, that we will bear the image of the man of heaven. We will bear the image of the man of heaven, which is to say that just as Christ was resurrected with a new body, so also will we. And that body will not be body and soul, but body and spirit. What does that mean? It means that what constitutes who we are as human beings will be different. We will be united to the Holy Spirit in a way that we cannot fathom right now. And this is what I take Peter to mean when he talks about us partaking of the divine nature. Right now, the Holy Spirit indwells us. But in a sense, in the new heavens and the new earth, the Holy Spirit will empower us. If you take the soul from the body, you die. You've removed the battery from the flashlight. But our resurrected bodies will not be soul-powered, but spirit-powered, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. Holy Spirit-powered. Adam was a soulish being, Paul says. But we will be resurrected after the image of Christ, the man of heaven. And we will be able to enjoy God's creation and serve him in it to the maximum for all eternity, because we will be receiving the fullness of his blessings in and through the Holy Spirit. And that is why the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our eternal inheritance. Paul says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the guarantee of that victory? That final victory that Paul's describing, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when the trumpet sounds and we're all changed? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Does that excite you? It's yours, from God the Father, through God the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. Praise be to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So would you agree with me that the Holy Spirit is not a background character? And Scripture is not scarce, is not light in talking about him. And there's so much more that we could cover. Well, we've looked at only 8 of the many wonderful things that we could say about God the Holy Spirit. So let's conclude with 3 applications, And I want to deliver those to you briefly under the heading of, the broad heading of, three reasons why the Holy Spirit gives us hope. Three reasons why the Holy Spirit gives us hope. First, for ourselves. The Holy Spirit gives us reason to hope for ourselves. As believers in Christ, the Holy Spirit gives us reason to hope because of the amazing promises that we already enjoy, as well as the eternal inheritance that is waiting for us. It changes our perspective of life and death. Life passes quickly. It softly fades away. It's but a moment in a sense. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17 through 18, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." He says there's an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So let's make an analogy. You can't. You can't make a comparison for the eternal weight of glory that is ours. And that gives us reason to hope, does it not? It gives us reason to hope. Paul also says in Romans 5, verses 3 to 5, he says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." He's saying our hopes are never dashed. Our hopes are never dashed because God has poured his love into us through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Hope does not put us to shame, he says. The Holy Spirit also gives us hope for ourselves as we battle against sin. Think about this. The Holy Spirit exercises the power of the triune God, and he dwells in you. There's no temptation, no addiction, and no struggle so strong that it cannot be overcome and mortified as we live by faith in Christ and stand, walk, and run according to the Spirit. None. Is sin stronger than the God of the universe? And if the God of the universe dwells in us by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is sin more powerful than the Holy Spirit? No. True roots produce true fruits. The Holy Spirit is our union with the true root, Jesus Christ, and thus produces true fruits, the fruits of the Spirit. And so we have every reason to hope and endure and persevere in the face of sin and temptation when we remember that we are temples of the God of the universe, temples of the Trinity, because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. It gives us reason to hope. Secondly, it gives us reason to hope for one another. The Holy Spirit gives us hope for one another. Everyone who is united to Christ is united to one another. Everyone who has the same Father is a brother and sister. We are united to Christ by the Spirit, and we are the sons and daughters of God the Father by new birth through the Holy Spirit. Thus, we have every reason to love one another, to forgive one another, to serve one another, to bear one another's burdens, and to help each other as we struggle with sin. We should never give up on someone who has professed faith in Christ. If they go their own way and will not return, we can do no more. But we must be diligent to trust that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that person can be restored and will be restored through the means that God has appointed if it is his will. It gives us every reason to hope. Every reason to hope for one another as we persevere together and as we go after those who are trying to run away and who are running away. If the Holy Spirit dwells within them, we have every reason to hope. Thirdly and lastly, for the lost. The Holy Spirit gives us reason to hope for the lost, for the unbelieving. What is the best way that you can evangelize the lost? It's by bringing them here, where the word of God the Father is spoken through God the Son by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Where are God's children born? They're born again by the word, which is able to save your souls through the living and abiding word of God, through the power of God unto salvation. The children of God are born here through the word of God. Is that not true, brothers and sisters? Do we not trust in that? Do we not rest in that? Surely God's children can be born wherever the Spirit blows, as John 3 teaches us. That is another thing we rest in. But it is here that we have the promise that we will hear the word of God. And we know that the Spirit accompanies the word because it was the Spirit who brought the writers to write what they wrote. The Spirit accompanies the word in the power of the Trinity. What is it that will change lives? What is it that gives us reason to hope for the lost? Oh, they're so hard-hearted. They're so stubborn. They won't listen. Yeah, they won't listen to you. But they have no choice. When God the Father says to God the Son, this one's yours. And God the Son says, I'm taking him by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Do we not confess effectual calling? The effectual call is when the Holy Spirit accompanies the preaching of the word, accompanies the word of God, and effectually calls that person and changes them and causes them to be born again. Is that possible? We're talking about the God of the universe and his word and his means. It gives us every reason to hope. The preaching of the word of God, the reading of the word of God, are not exercises in human eloquence. They're not exercises in sophistry and debate. It is the God of the universe speaking to his people and calling the lost out of the world. Are you discouraged because of a family member or a friend or a loved one who has not professed faith in Christ? Invite them to church to hear the word. Bring the word to them. Bring the word to them. The same power that created the world through speech, let there be and there was, will be speaking to the people. And it can and will recreate every person whom God the Father has given to his Son. The Holy Spirit will cause the elect to be born again, and they will come to repentance and faith. We do not know who comprised the elect, but we do know that there is not a single person who will come to Christ that will be cast away, put to shame, or rejected. When God says, let there be light, there is light. So be of good cheer, be of good comfort for yourselves, for one another, and for the lost. Praise be to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray to you through your Son and by your Holy Spirit. And we give you thanks for all of the wonderful blessings that have been showered upon us from your Son, through your Son, and by the Holy Spirit. We give you thanks that you have sealed us, that you have guaranteed to us an eternal inheritance. We give you thanks that you have delivered to us every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. We give you thanks that these things have come to us by the Holy Spirit uniting us to your Son. We ask that you would cause us to take these things to heart, to hope in them, to believe in them, and to live our lives in light of them. We give you thanks in the name of your Son, and by your Holy Spirit, amen.